Second Thessalonians chapter 2 is where we are. I'm going to read two verses. In fact, let me read three verses, verses 4 through 7, and then I want you to turn to Daniel 9. I want you to be exposed to a few things that are stated in Daniel 9, and then we'll build upon it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. So the Apostle Paul is reminding the church at Thessalonica that in regards to the subject that you and I struggle to understand, he had constantly taught them what would take place prior to the coming of Christ. In verse 5, it evades us, but the language is, remember, do you not remember that when I was with you, I constantly told you these things? Which means the church at Thessalonica was deeply concerned with the Lord's return. And so Paul was constantly telling them about the things that surrounded his return. And what you and I are reading now, he says, I've told you this over and over and over. It's not in a chiding way. He's simply saying, you guys ought to have remembered that I had told you these things over and over and over, so that whatever difficulties you and I are having with 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, chapter 2, the Thessalonians had heard this stuff before. However, something had come down the pike that caused them to think in another direction, for which the apostle now is trying to recapture their attention and center them on a proper view of what would transpire before the coming of Christ. That's what verse 5 is teaching us. Remember that when I was with you, I constantly told you these things. Verse 6 and 7. And now you know what it is that withhold it. Some of your translations restrain. Other translations keep back. We'll deal with that. That's in our outline. And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who is now hindering will until he be taken out of the way. Now go with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. I want you to look at Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And the two verses we're going to deal with is verse 26 and 27. I really do want to avoid dealing with Daniel 9 because it's such a complex portion of scripture, and it will put you to sleep if you aren't prepared to deal with a lengthy exegetical and expository argument as to what these texts are talking about. So I'm not going to spend the time doing an apologetic on this. I'm going to just simply tell you what I believe the burden of the meaning is in these texts, and then we're going to go back and try to derive a connection between Daniel 9 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, obviously what we have is the angel Gabriel coming to Daniel to explain to Daniel what would take place during his time all the way up to the coming of Messiah. And so Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, is what we call a Christocentric prophecy. And I want you to understand that, because this is going to play into how you understand the prophecy of this portion of Scripture. It is Christocentric. Christ is at the heart of Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. So listen to the reading in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon your people and upon the holy city to finish transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Daniel chapter 9 verse 24 is describing what would happen when Jesus Christ came, went to the cross, and accomplished eternal redemption for the people of God. Verse 24 is describing the successful work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree. Look at your verse again. I want you to mark this. One of the problems in our present Christian church age is a lack of understanding the depth and breadth of what Christ accomplished on Calvary's tree. Listen to what he says. That when he comes, when the 70 weeks are determined, are accomplished, what will occur is 70 weeks will be determined upon your people and upon your holy city with regards to the finishing of transgression. The finishing of transgression and the making an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity. So what is Daniel being told by the angel? Well, there's a 70-week prophetic period that has to do with the putting away of sins, the reconciliation of iniquity, and the making an end of transgressions. Well, all that language, ladies and gentlemen, is the language of the cross. Putting an end of sin, making an end of transgression, and establishing reconciliation happened where? When Jesus died on Calvary's tree. When he said, it is what? Finished. That portion of scripture is critical to understand, for the angel Gabriel is pointing to Calvary. It's only at Calvary that we can say that this part of the prophecy was fulfilled. To make an end of sins. To make reconciliation for iniquity. And to bring in everlasting righteousness. Well, when was everlasting righteousness brought in? It was brought in by Jesus. When he died on Calvary's tree, was buried, and rose again the third day. Your Bible tells you in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Your Bible teaches you that Jesus Christ is God's righteousness. Your Bible teaches you that if you are a believer in Christ, you have been made the righteousness of God in him. Your Bible teaches you that righteousness is imputed to the believer by faith in Christ because of what he accomplished on Calvary's tree. This being the case, when you look at verse 24, you cannot but see the angel prophesying of the accomplishment of eternal redemption by Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree. Now listen to the last part of the prophecy. And to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Now who is the most holy? Christ is. Do you guys see that? Christ is the most holy one. Now, I want you to, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time with this, but I want you to understand the problem in theology, the problem in our churches is a method of interpretation that is willing to allow the absence of a Christocentric hermeneutic. The willingness to allow the absence of a Christ-centered interpretation. Let me give you one. There is an interpretation that is both Jewish and dispensational that suggests or asserts that anointing the most holy. Do you see that in your text? Anointing the most holy has nothing to do with the birth, that is the incarnation of Christ, the baptism of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ, of which is when he was anointed by his Father with the Holy Ghost, but rather the anointing of the most holy, referring to the temple. Now, you and I have been talking over the last several weeks as I disciplined you to be careful to not fall prey to an understanding of the term temple as referring to that physical temple of Jerusalem. That physical temple of Jerusalem will lead you to a wrong interpretation. Haven't we learned that? We learned the nuances in the language tells us that we have no real right or ground to conclude in the New Testament writings that God is calling our attention to a physical temple. The temple of God, the noos of God, the holy of holies for God is the people of God called the church of the living God. There is nothing in the New Testament writing that even hints at us looking forward to the reestablishment of a temple in Jerusalem. So I want you to understand that part of the battle you will fight is listening to interpretations of scripture that allow for the absence of the centrality of Jesus, and filling that vacuum will be what we call an ethnocentric or Jewish interpretation that once again exalts the Jewish people, exalts the temple, and therefore the implications of a reestablished temple. Hear me now. This is something that is critical to your understanding of the gospel. If, in fact, you believed in the reestablishing of a temple as part of a necessary process of redemptive purpose on God's part, you must therefore ask the question, what in the world did Christ accomplish? If you accept the idea that we have covenants out there hanging to be fulfilled, of which God has made to the Jewish people, that did not have their fulfillment in the person of Jesus, what in the world did Jesus accomplish? Are you guys hearing me? The other assumption that you have to address is, what would be the consequences of me believing that God must safeguard Palestine, reestablish the temple, bring the Jewish people back, create a priesthood and a sacrificial system by which all the people of the world would then come and honor God through it, be it symbolic or otherwise. What in the world is God doing other than what Paul said we must not do? And that is to resurrect that which we have already torn down by the death of Christ on Calvary Street. For if I rebuild that which I tore down, Galatians chapter 2, I make myself a transgressor. If we have fulfilled the old covenant by the person and work of Jesus Christ and have established a new covenant, then we are not going to go back to the old covenant again because it's fulfilled. For to go back to the old covenant is to say that the new covenant is inadequate. And to suggest that the new covenant is inadequate is to attack the cross work of Jesus Christ. All of the great and precious promises that come to you and me flow from the crucified Christ. Nothing like the new covenant speaks to the soul of a sinner. For I will remember their sins and their transgressions no more. I will cast them behind my back into the depths of the sea of forgetfulness. I will write my laws on their hearts and minds. I will place my spirit in them so that they will be my people and I will be their God. Sounds like temple language to me. Because it is. Because the objective of the new covenant is not to establish physical temples in Jerusalem. The objective of the new covenant is to establish a habitation of the Spirit in the hearts of men and women who become the temple of God by faith in Christ from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. Now, what I'm saying is, if we buy into a hermeneutic or a Bible interpretation that allows our focus to be taken off of the finality of the cross work of Christ and therefore the superiority of the new covenant for which the whole book of Hebrews was given, the superiority of the new covenant, and therefore the priesthood of all believers and the body of Christ, we will return again to a weak and beggarly system that is predicated upon works, predicated upon physical things, predicated upon divisions, predicated upon ethnicities. And I would also dare to say this before I go on to develop my other point. If the American and European church falls prey by delusion into buying into an ethnocentric hermeneutic, you will be advocating war. You will be advocating war. You will be engaging in world war. You will be engaging in political world war. You will fall prey to a delusive hermeneutic that says the people of God are a physical people of God when your New Testament very plainly tells you, if you be Abe Christ, then are you Abraham's seed. Your New Testament tells you every fleshly person of Israel is not the true Israel. Those that are children of the promise are the true Israel. So here goes a Jewish brother who came to a full revelation of biblical truth in the person of Christ, telling us that we must be liberated from this ethnocentric hermeneutic, since now Christ has come, to whom all the promises were made. He's the seed. The seed has finally come. Why then are we contemplating still the physical dimension? To embrace the physical dimension, this is what I want to say to America, particularly in this year in which you and I are going to see over the next couple of years, particularly an escalation of war. You are going to see an escalation of war. Our country is a war-mongering country. I don't care what you say. Our country is a war-mongering country. It is built upon the same system of the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Grecians, and the Romans. It makes its money out of dominating other countries. It makes its money by hook and crook. And the one thing that our country has become good at is merging religion with politics. I'm going to show you that in the book of Revelation here in a moment. The damning effects of Beast 1 and Beast 2, politics and religion coming together in the name of Jesus and advocating war unless people submit to it. Now with that kind of ideology, if we were to embrace it, because you hear that rah-rah in your ears in Christian radio, with that kind of ideology, how can you blame the Muslims for wanting to fight physically too? Am I making some sense? How can the Christian church blame the Muslims for wanting to fight for their survival out of the law of self-preservation, out of an instinct to want to survive, out of an instinct to want to preserve their own land and territory from the crusading Christian / patriotic people of Europe and America going into their countries wanting to fix their problems with the sword? And this is why in the book of Revelation chapter 12 it says, be very careful. He that lives by the sword shall also what? And the Christian church has always struggled with the ethics of a just war. The ethics of a just war. But a balanced Christian church will know that Jesus nor the apostles ever taught that we are to advocate and promote and develop theology around going in, around the world and killing people in the name of God. But you will do that if you buy into a hermeneutic that is ethnocentric, for you will give a carte blanche to a category of people who need Jesus just like the Muslims do. I'm talking about the Jews. Are you guys hearing me? You will give an open invitation for them to do whatever they want to do when they need Jesus just like the Muslims need Jesus. And the only way that you and I can be fair to humanity is to make sure that we don't take sides with any of them, but with Jesus. That is called true Christian theology. For Jesus did not even take sides with his own people, did he? Paul didn't take sides with his own people. They both were crucified and killed simply because they would not exalt that ethnic group above the mandate of the gospel. So it's important for the Christian church in the 21st century to understand this. And for those of you who follow my ministry very carefully, I'll just say this as a sort of caveat and a prophetic word. As things intensify, you will find that I probably will not be as free and accessible on the radio as I am today. Because my convictions about the gospel are not consistent with your major interpretations that are held by most of your preachers. Most of your preachers hold to a premillennial dispensational, therefore a Jewish interpretation of eschatology that allows them sort of a pass. But I don't. I just don't do that. I see inconsistencies. I see that if I buy into that system, I throw away the gospel. And the gospel is a non-negotiable for me. And so you will see down the line, if you ever hear preachers who understand the supremacy and the excellency of the gospel of God's glory in Jesus Christ, preaching Christ and Him alone as the only hope for glory, no political kingdom, no social movements, no agendas that are based upon global agendas, nothing other than the preaching of Christ, you're going to find those voices are going to gradually diminish. And what will rise up are the larger consensus of we need to support this war. If you buy into a physical temple, that's what you will be supporting. So let me go on and develop this a little bit more so you guys can see this. In Daniel chapter 9, the anointing of the Most Holy is not the temple. The Most Holy that is anointed is Jesus Christ. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now this is the historical fulfillment of Jerusalem. From the rebuilding of Jerusalem in the year 539 BC, when Cyrus was given commandment by God to reestablish Jerusalem, send the people back home, let Nehemiah and Ezra and the rest of them rebuild the temple. Like I told you last week, Jesus had to come to the temple because the scripture says he shall come to the temple. Zechariah or Malachi chapter 2. And the Lord shall suddenly come to his temple and he will purge the sons of Levi. So he has to come to the temple. So the temple has to be rebuilt. But once the one for whom the temple pointed to came and accomplished his work of redemption, the temple is no more needed. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So the temple was in process to be reestablished 539 BC. It went through troublesome time. Look at verse 25. And the prince, from the building of Jerusalem to Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. Do you guys see that? 7 weeks, 62 weeks, the street shall be built again in troublous times. And after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be what? All right. So you and I have been looking at this thing, and I don't want to get too technical up here or complex, of this time, times, and half times in Revelation, right? The 3.5. We saw that, right? 3.5 years of what we call prophetic time. Be careful. This is not actual time. It's not pure chronological time. It's 3.5. The time, times, and half a time is what we call a formula. It's a formula. It's a triad. And it's rooted in the Jubilee principle. The time, times, and half a times are a triad. I talked about this years ago. I know most of you guys forgot it. But if you look again at verse 25, notice what he does. He says that there will be 7 weeks. You guys see that? And then it says 62 weeks. You guys see that? So you got 7 weeks, then you got how many weeks? 62. So 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and if we follow the biblical model of interpreting scripture with scripture, we know that these are 7 weeks of what? Years. These are not 7 literal weeks. These are weeks of years. Go back to the Leviticus principle. Leviticus teaches us 7 times 7, 49 years. In the 50th year, you have a what? Jubilee. And the weeks is a sort of a Hebraic phrase for weeks of years. Weeks of years. And it's the number 7 that's being featured because God worked with his Old Testament people and his New Testament people on the principle of sevens. 6 days shall you work, and on the 7th day you shall rest from all your labors. For the Lord your God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the 7th day. The number 7 denotes perfection. And it points to the rest that we find in Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will what? And until you come to Christ, you and I are inexorably bound to the 6th day. For it was on the 6th day that God created man. And he created man on the 6th day. He made him a worker to till and to keep the ground. And that man would never find his rest until he came to Jesus Christ, the true rest of God. So Sabbath days only pointed to the rest that could never be experienced until a sinner came to Christ. Are you guys hearing me so far? So the Old Testament Sabbath day only pointed to the reality of rest that's found in Jesus. That's Hebrews 4, isn't it? Isn't that what the Hebrew writer says? They never came into that rest. And if they had entered into it, Joshua would have never spoken of another day. So the 7th day Sabbath is not your rest. Let me say this very plainly. Your rest is not a physical day. Your rest is a spiritual reality based upon a relationship with the God of Sabbath. Your rest is in Christ. Your soul rest is in Christ. For you to enter into rest, you must enter into him who ultimately purchased and perfected the rest that sinners needed. That's why God had him to be crucified on Friday and then buried, resting on Saturday and rising again on the 1st day of the week. And that's why we don't worship on Saturday, because we have terminated the old covenant, which pointed to the rest that was in Christ, and we have effected the new covenant, which started the next day, the 1st day of the week. Are you guys following me so far? It's so very important to know this. Very important to know. So what you see in the book of Daniel is the angel is talking to a man who is deeply steeped in theology, and he understands that Daniel understands what we call triads, these threes, a year, 2 years, and then a half a year. He could have literally said 3.5 years, But he broke it into triads because that's the way God talks. So now I want you to notice what took place. He broke it into the triad of 7 times 7 and then 62 times 7, right? Which would ultimately bring us to 483 years, leaving 1 week of years left. Is that true? Am I making some sense? 1 week of years left because 70 weeks are determined upon your holy people. 70 weeks of years is 490 years. All right, let me see. I know y'all went to government school. Are you with me so far? 490 years. Are you with me? 490 years less 7 years is how many years? 483. 483 plus 7 equals what? 490. You got it. So I want you to see something in your text because this is important. Look at verse 26. And after 62 weeks. Do you see that? That's critical. So, in the 483 years, which is the first set of 7, 7 times 7 is what? 49. 62 times 7 is what? 434. That set is already done, which brings us to 483. Then we only have 1 week left, right? Is that right? Yes, it is. So the word is after. After that time, we are now in that 7th week period. And this is what the prophecy says. And after 3 weeks, after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be what? All right, it's very important for you and I to know that God gave us a timeline. So I'm not going to deal with when the 490 years started and where they end. All I'm going to deal with is somewhere after 483 did that 7th year, that 7th year start. And my assertion is that in the middle of that 7th year, Christ was crucified. Christ was crucified. That in the middle of that last week, the Son of God went to Calvary. It was no accident that our Master's ministry lasted 3.5 years. It is no accident that our Master's forerunner, John the Baptist's ministry, lasted 3.5 years. For they both had a half-week ministry, typifying the nature of the New Testament ministry of the church. Their ministry would be that time, times, and half a time. Are you guys following me so far? I just want to reiterate it so it goes into your head. Their ministries were short, but their ministries were effective. They had a 3.5 year ministry, John, and then Jesus had a 3.5 year ministry, and their ministries reflected what we have learned in Revelation chapter 11, that there were two witnesses preaching in sackcloth, who after their testimony was finished, the beast ascending up out of the bottomless pit made war with them and killed them, right? Of which their bodies lay in the street of Sodom and Egypt, interpreted as what? Jerusalem. That's Revelation 11. So here are these two bodies, who are two witnesses, two candlesticks, representing the church, killed in the street where our Lord was crucified. They were not buried. Jesus was. They were not buried, but they were left in the open as if the enemy had triumphed over them. But not in 3.5 years, but 3.5 days later, they rose up. Isn't that what the Bible says? Teaching us that their resurrection depicted that they were already victors in Jesus Christ, even though they were killed physically. And they rose up in the presence of everyone that was watching. We will go back there in a moment. I just want to take you further down your text in Daniel chapter 9 to show you something. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be what? Now, what day, what event are we saying that him being cut off is? The cross, right? The cross was when he was cut off. If you don't know that, read it in your Bible in your own time, Isaiah chapter 53. And he was cut off from the land of the living. And he was cut off. He was cut off from the land of the living. After Threescore and 2 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. You guys see that? That's because when he died as the sinner's substitute. He didn't die for his own sins. He died for mine. He died for yours if you believe. He didn't come for his own sake. He came for the redemption of sinners and the glory of his Father. Now listen to what it goes on to say. And the people, here it is, of the prince that shall come shall destroy the what? What city? Jerusalem. And the what? What sanctuary? The temple. When? A.D. 70. A.D. 70. See, you and I don't have the right to leap from the cross of Christ to the year 2012. You don't get the right to do that. That would be an eisegetical approach to the text. Remember, I told you we have to maintain a what? Christocentric hermeneutic. The text is about Jesus. It's about his death on Calvary. It's about Calvary accomplishing eternal redemption, the forgiveness of sins, putting away our transgressions, the impartation of everlasting righteousness. And as a consequence of Christ's finality of redemption on Calvary's tree, God gave the whole world a big signal. You know what he did? He destroyed the temple so that no human being would ever look to the temple but to Christ, who is the true temple. For 2,000 years now, you know what God has done? He has shut the whole human race up to Jesus Christ. And yet the Jews will continue this day saying there's no such thing as a new covenant. Jesus Christ is not the Messiah, and Jesus Christ was not raised again from the dead. Am I making some sense? There is no such thing as a new covenant, for if there is a new covenant, the term new covenant would affirm the death of the old. See, this is why we use new language. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a what? New creature. And if I'm a new creature, then old things are put away. If old things are put away, they are of non-effect. They are obsolete. They are irrelevant. They have no efficacy anymore. Am I making some sense? It's important for us to know then that the fullness of God's purpose for his people is wrapped up in a person, and that person is Jesus. And to whatever degree our theology causes us to remove away, to distance ourselves from Jesus Christ, you have only one other option, and that's to return again to the weak and beggarly system of the works of the law. You are in effect becoming Jews, because God worked remarkably and in a magnanimous way through two major people groups. The Old Testament Jews leading to Jesus and the New Testament church waiting for Jesus. These are the two systems. This is where we are today. And there is nothing in our Bibles that says return back to Judaism. Nothing in our Bibles that say return back to Judaism. Everything in the Bible that says that if you return back to Judaism, you will die in your sins. Everything in the New Testament warns about returning again to the works of the law. The Hebrew writer said it in Hebrews 6 and in Hebrews chapter 10. If we sin willfully after having received a knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. There was only one sacrifice by one person at one time who forever by that sacrifice put away our sins by the death of himself. If we reject that sacrifice, we have no other sacrifice by which we can be saved. Am I making some sense? And willful sinning in the context of the Hebrew writer is hearing the gospel of the free grace of God in Christ and understanding that salvation is a work of grace alone, apart from human works, obtained freely by faith, which is a gift of God, so that you and I look to Christ alone and never contribute anything on our own part as to affirming or establishing or meriting our salvation. It's by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, that we are saved. You guys believe that, right? Now, watch this. If we should deny that, we are the most heinous and treacherous persons on planet Earth, for according to the Hebrew writer, that would be just as if we had trod underfoot the precious blood of the Son of God and done despite to the Spirit of grace, who brought the gospel so eloquently to your soul and told you, just look, just look, just look, just look and live. And yet you're saying, no, I got to do more than look. I got to act. I've got to do. I got to perform. Am I making some sense? And God says, no, 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 no. He acted. He did. He performed. And trusting him will get you into glory. That's the battle we're fighting in the 21st century right now. And why I am pressing this is this. People get excited about eschatology. But most people are getting excited about something too big for their brains. You are not ready to study this at length and to draw solid conclusions unless you are careful. It's very much the methodology of the adversary to give you a massive system of theological thought in order to insert into your thinking a corruption and an error in order to lead you astray, to have you so preoccupied with the labyrinth of complex theological ideas rooted in something that you never ever fully understand. You just have to buy people's interpretations that ultimately does what the devil is designed to do in the first place. You know what he's designed to do? Distract you. The goal of the devil is to distract you. Am I making some sense? His job is to distract you. For those of you who don't know, write it down. The five D's. The five D's of the devil. You need to know this. This is how Adam and Eve fell. We talked about that, ladies. The five D's of the devil. The goal of the devil is to distract you. Now, here's the problem. You and I are easily distracted. We're easily distracted. We are easily distracted from central, germane, relevant truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. I am the Alpha Omega. I am the beginning. I am the end. I'm the first. I am the last. I am the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in me. And then somebody comes along and says, but, and they give you an elaborate system to start distracting you away from the sufficiency and perfections of the Son of God. And because you and I get tickled in our ears with what we think is important, and this is what I taught our ladies and our men, knowing just to be knowing. It's the pride of knowledge. Are you guys hearing me? That's the Genesis account. The serpent creeped up to the woman hissing. And he told her, God has not said. You guys remember that? And immediately she was distracted. Are you hearing me? That salesman was able to buy her attention long enough to take her eyes off of the tree she should have been focusing on, which is the tree of life. And he just shifted her ever so lightly to the tree of knowledge. And that's the inexorable battle we are fighting today. Men are seeking knowledge to get saved rather than Christ. Are you hearing me? And so the devil was able to get her attention off of the tree of life, so much so she didn't even make mention of it. He trapped her. And the whole human race has fallen into this paradigm called knowledge of good and evil. And we are constantly trying to deliver ourselves through knowledge. Knowledge is never an end in itself. It must always be just a vehicle to the end. The end is Christ. If knowledge is not used to lead us to Christ, it's no good. I don't care what knowledge you acquire. I don't care what discipline you obtain to in school or in college or whatever. Whatever that discipline is, if that discipline does not augment, affirm, establish, lead to, enhance, build your understanding of the glory of God in Christ, it's from the devil. Am I making some sense? This is why some of you Christians, when you go to college today, it just kills you, doesn't it? You sit in those long classes with those boring professors talking about stuff that don't matter, trying to reconcile the folly of the subject with the relativity of God's glory. And you're sitting up and saying, man, I ain't never saw a minute take so long to go around the clock. Right? It's just killing you. It's killing you. And he's lying to you between his teeth because he doesn't know God, and you got to put up with it. Am I telling the truth? You got to put up with these people who profess to know God, but in words deny him and are buffoons when it comes to even a rational propositional truth. They don't even know how to argue legitimately to defend their own disciplines. And you listen to it and say, why am I doing this? Because you're trying to get a job. That's why you're doing it. To pay your bills. I understand that. You're trying to pay. But here, listen to me now. While you're trying to pay your bills, are you hearing me? Man does not live by bread alone. While you're trying to pay your bills, man does not live by bread alone. So do not turn knowledge into an idol or else you will perish. You use knowledge for an end, a means, a goal, and it has to be subservient to the knowledge of the gospel. It has to be subservient to it. It cannot be in conflict with it. It cannot be in tension with it. It has to be subordinate to your supreme knowledge, which is of God. Your knowledge should lead you to Christ. It should augment the glory of God in Christ. It's very important to know that. So here's what it says. And the prince that shall come shall destroy the sanctuary, and in thereof shall be with the flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Mark that word flood. I'm going to show it to you in the book of Revelation chapter 12. Verse 27. Now watch this. Are you ready? And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Do you see that? Now, a non-Christocentric interpretation would do this. It would say that the he here is Antichrist. That's a non-Christocentric hermeneutic that is bought in by a what we call a Jewish eschatological model. The he will confirm a covenant for 1 week. You guys see that? That's where the New Testament premillennial dispensationalists get their 7-year tribulation period. Are you guys hearing me? That's where they get it from. But I've always said for years, that's a specious foundation for building a whole theology out of a 7-year tribulation period. For if you look at the text carefully and are consistent with the subject of the text, the primary subject of the text is Christ. Christ is the one that confirms the covenant. And there is only one covenant that God is looking to. He confirmed that covenant when he died on Calvary's tree, having assumed the human nature. He was both circumcised, that is, he was part of the old Jewish covenant, and then he was baptized, that is, he was preparing for the new covenant. Both of those covenants are part of what we call the everlasting covenant. It's the covenant of grace, the covenant of redemption, by which saints in the Old Testament and saints in the New Testament are saved through the principle of the person and work of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, it was typified. In the New Testament, it's realized. Are you guys hearing me? So now, here's what I want you to think about. If the Antichrist is confirming a covenant, and yet the scriptures tell us in Galatians chapter 3, the covenant was confirmed in Christ to Abraham 430 years before the law. In other words, in the mind of infinite God, before the world began, he only had one person to whom he would look to confirm the covenant. And that's his darling son, Jesus Christ. And yet, if we are talking covenants, what covenant in the world is the devil confirming with God? You tell me. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So what I want to do is challenge those of you who are premillennialists. He made a covenant. What covenant? What nebulous, what bizarre covenant would God honor at any point? See, so we're building a premise out of thin air. We're creating a hypothesis out of a flimsy portion of scripture, and we need to be very careful about this. And you can take this CD and you can give it to any of your premillennial pastors and theologians all you want and tell them to answer me, because to this date, and I've been around preaching now for 27 years, I'm still waiting for them to answer my question. What covenant is God honoring other than the covenant he honored in Christ when he hung on Calvary's tree? It was so glorious what he did on Calvary's tree. The angel rent the veil from top to bottom and said the access to God has been made clear to every human being who comes to God by faith. Don't ever look to a temple again. Don't ever look to a physical building again. You and I look to Christ and to Christ alone, because he is the one who fulfilled the covenant. This is why the Hebrew writer closed it out in Hebrews chapter 13. He fulfilled the everlasting covenant. And now, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, hath our great shepherd brought unto us a salvation which is pleasing in the eyes of God. Something that saves you and I, sanctifies us, and prepares us for glory. The Hebrew writer understood that. You and I have to understand that as well. So I'll toss it out to you and then we'll go back. We got 30 minutes. If I buy into an Antichrist interpretation of verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, then I have to ask the question, what covenant is he confirming with many for 1 week? Now notice what it goes on to say. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. You guys see that? So now, if you take a Jewish-centered interpretation, you know what your presupposition is? Your presupposition is that the temple has already been rebuilt, sacrifices have already been established, the covenant has been reenacted, of which we get all the New Testament language that says, don't do it, but the temple has been reestablished, we have our priesthood, we have our sacrifices, and now we have this covenant, which I don't know what it is, that's being done in the middle or the midst of the week. He breaks it. This is what they say, right? The diabolical enemy of your soul, President Obama, the Russian president, European market, whatever, you can pin the tail on whatever donkey you want to, you're going to all be wrong. Whoever this diabolical fiend is, he's supposed to break some covenant in the middle of the week, and then all hell breaks out for 3.5 years. Is that true? This is what we've been taught, right? So we're right now, you and I are waiting for the newspapers to show us some debonair person who speaks so eloquently, and we're looking for some mark on him, right? We're looking for some, so we want to see the horns popping up out of his head. And somehow he's going to be the one person that's going to get everybody in the world to feel so happy with one another. It hasn't happened in 2,000 years, and please don't hold your breath. Please don't hold your breath. Please don't hold your breath. But see, these are the things that are spun and built out of this one portion of Scripture. Now, I'll ask the question, when did sacrifices and offerings cease? At Calvary. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that was slain, and he was the last sacrifice that God honored. God does not honor any other blood sacrifices. Am I making some sense? That's the last sacrifice. It's the last sacrifice. It's the last sacrifice. And that one sacrifice is efficacious enough to save sinners for billions of years. For billions of years. For it is God's Lamb. It is God's sacrifice. It is God's offering. It is God's blood. It's God's covenant. So God ended the sacrifice and offerings of the bulls and goats, according to the Hebrew writer. And so you and I are stuck with, according to verse 26 and 27, you know what's taking place in verse 26 and 27? The establishing of the gospel, the preeminence of the crucified Christ, the demolishing of the temple, and therefore the demolishing of the old covenant, and the scattering of the Jewish people so that they might find their salvation not in their ethnicity or in the temple or in Palestine, but just like you and I who were scattered abroad to the four winds, to Christ. That's all that language is saying, isn't it? Look at it again, then we'll move on. And he shall confirm the covenant with many in 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause sacrifices and oblations to cease, and for the overspreading of abomination. And for the overspreading of abomination, my brother, Brother Chappelle just came to me with that question in Matthew chapter 24. Go to Matthew 24 so we can hit on back now. And for the overspreading of abomination, which is not new language, it's in Daniel chapter 8, it's in Daniel chapter 11, it's in Daniel chapter 12. This here is that cryptic, apocalyptic language, the abomination that maketh desolate. For the overspreading of abomination, this here is the terminology that the Old Testament priests were utterly preoccupied with for the overspreading of the abomination. They were always concerned about the temple being desecrated by that which is unclean and detestable in God's sight. At least that was the sort of ostensive idea. You remember how holy the priests were. They were so holy that they couldn't actually be the ones to put Jesus Christ to death, because they were operating on a high Sabbath, and that was Passover week. They were so holy. So they hired the Romans to kill him. Now, isn't that holy? That's called religion. That's called religion. It's the vilest thing on planet Earth apart from Christ. Religion. Religious folks are some of the biggest devils on planet Earth. And they can justify their heinous crimes under the guise of holiness. They said, we can't do this on the Sabbath because we will be defiled. Can you imagine that? Because we'll be defiled. Jesus said, it's not what's coming out of your mouth that defiles a man. It's what's perceived from your heart that defiles a man. But they were far from that, as religious folks are today. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 to his disciples these words in Matthew chapter 24. And you guys know the language. In Matthew 24, verse 15, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end be. When you, therefore, shall see the abomination of desolation. Do you guys see that? When you shall see it, that's a future scene that Jesus is saying to his disciples at that time. We don't know how near in the future or how far in the future. We can only determine that by the text. You cannot look at verse 15 and say, no, that's not for the disciples. That's not for the first century church. That's not for the second century church. That's for the church at the end time. That would be to read into this text an eschatological framework that you have no right to. For that passage can speak very well to the very people that Jesus was talking to. After all, the temple was standing. The priests were serving. There were sacrifices being offered. There were abominable nations surrounding Israel. Rome was an abominable nation. Nero was an abomination to God. Nero was half as bad as Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus Epiphanes, which took place in the year 168 B.C., was a horrible, horrible Syrian captain that went into Israel, in, according to Daniel chapter 9, 10, and 11, and demolished Israel and offered swine on the altar. And you know, that was detestable in God's eyes. But he did that to corrupt and defile the temple. Well, anytime a Gentile entered into the temple, it was defiled. But I'm here to share something with you. When Jesus uses this language in Daniel 9, Matthew 24, verse 15, telling us to look back to Daniel's prophecy and understand that what happened in Daniel's prophecy would be repeated again in the days of the disciples, only in a different form, that the temple would once again be assaulted by pagans. It would be assaulted by Nero. It would be assaulted by Vespasian. It would be assaulted by the Roman Empire and therefore made so detestable that God would have to demolish it. Now, God allowed the Roman Empire to come in and destroy the temple because the priests were already detestable in God's eyes. They were an abomination. That term abomination and detestable runs through the book of Jeremiah rampantly and the book of Ezekiel. And of whom is that term used most frequently? The leaders of the church. That's what Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke chapter 16. He was talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says, you are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. In the sight of God, you are an abomination. So what is the abomination that make it desolate in terms of its application? I'll tell you what it is, and you can mark this for yourself, saints. The abomination that make it desolate is any system, any doctrine, any person who usurps the glory and authority of Jesus Christ. Any system, any doctrine, any person who would stand in antithesis to Christ, who would seek to obscure the glory of God in Christ. That means any preacher, any pastor, any group of leaders who would seek to teach you something that would draw you away from Christ, they are an abomination that is detestable in God's sight. So when you sit in church and you are going through that spiritual sacrificial worship, metaphorically speaking, the preacher is a priest offering sacrifices. When I preach and expound the word, metaphorically, I am offering a sacrifice. Either that sacrifice is consistent with and comports with the gospel of the glory of God in Christ, and therefore is acceptable because I am preaching the truth concerning Jesus and pointing you to the Lamb of God, or I am offering a sacrifice that's detestable to God because I'm pointing you away from Christ to something else. Am I making some sense? And then the whole of your worship is wrapped up in some unholy thing. Whether it's a prophecy, whether it's a vision, whether it's a word from the Lord, whether it's a revelation, whether it's an agenda. If it's not Christ, it's an abomination. This is why Paul made it very clear in the Word of God. He says, "Woe unto you if you preach not the gospel. I am determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. I didn't come to do anything but to preach and expound and exalt the person and work of Jesus Christ." Now that's an acceptable sacrifice with God. And when you have gone away with your understanding enhanced to the person and work of Christ, you have properly worshiped God. If Christ is diminished in the preaching, that's an abomination to God. If he's set aside in the preaching, if he's not mentioned in the preaching, if he's distorted in the preaching, if he's corrupted in the preaching, it's as if you brought a tainted, diseased sacrifice before God. And that's an abomination to God. Are you guys hearing me? It's the same thing. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. God doesn't care about your tears. He doesn't care about your crying. He definitely doesn't care about your hooping and hollering. God's not deaf. He can hear you. All this noise folk making in church. Make noise after you have seen the glory of God in Christ. Make noise after you have been penetrated in your hearts by a revelation of His glory. But don't just make noise to be making noise. Isaiah chapter 1 says, God says, away with it. I don't want to even hear it. And it goes on in our churches every week, perpetrating a fraud while offering disease sacrifices. That's the last book of the Bible, Malachi chapter 1. Isn't that right? God says, shut the doors. Shut the doors. You wouldn't even give that to your governor. So Jesus says to the disciples, when you see this abomination making see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whosoever reads, let him understand. Then let them which be where? In Judea. Do what? Flee to the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of the house. Neither let him which is in the field return back. And woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. Pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the what? This is pure Jewish language. This is not Christian language. This is Jewish language. This is part of the old covenant that was fading away, that would take time to fade away after Christ started the New Testament church. You guys know that, right? Hebrews chapter 8 says, the old covenant is waxing old and fading away, ready to die. So what was happening? When Christ rose again from the dead, he gave commission to his apostles to go ye into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples, teaching them, observing whatsoever things I've commanded you. Right? Lo, I'm with you always to the end of the world. So churches are getting established first in Jerusalem. So now you got a dialectic going on, an antithesis. Why? Because you got the temple standing, you got the priesthood going on, you got the sacrifices going on, and yet Jews are believing that Jesus is the final sacrifice. That's a tension, right? You know what that means? That means Jewish Christians who understand that Christ is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world and is the perfect sacrifice has to go in among these Jewish folks and try to tell them that sacrifice that you're offering is an abomination. God's final sacrifice took place 6 weeks ago, a month ago. 5 months ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 37 years ago. And over the period of 37 years, from AD 33 to AD 70, you know what the warnings are laced in the New Testament? The warnings are that God would put an end to that old covenant system. That's the warnings that's laced through it. That's the whole Hebrew language. God is going to put it into it. And that's why he said to the disciples in the opening of Matthew chapter 24, remember, they were all jazzed about the temple. He says, you guys take a good look at the temple. It's coming down. Isn't that what he said? You guys are jazzed about the temple, but you're jazzed about the wrong temple. You should be jazzed about me. And you're not jazzed about me, but I'm going to help you. As the sovereign Lord sitting on my throne, I'm going to send I'm going to send the prince in with his people who will destroy the temple and this city so that you won't be idolatrizing the temple anymore. The only place you can look to for safety is Christ. And that's what Jesus is meaning by that language. Now, go with me back to 2 Thessalonians. I want to spend a few minutes talking to you about this next cryptic statement that he makes that's worth our consideration. It really is. Now, you can take or leave all that I've said concerning those other things, if you will. I understand how difficult it is when you are monopolized by a system of teaching that every day just you know, says, as a matter of fact, this is the way things are going to be. I understand that fully. I just say what I said just in case God is pleased to help you understand the supremacy of Christ. Because if you understand the supremacy of Christ, your doctrine will line up more consistently. Have you not experienced this? This is a segue, but we'll get back. Haven't you experienced this? Most of you have been in churches for many years where you've been taught a lot of things that were incoherent and inconsistent, and one part of the scriptures contradicted the other part of the scriptures, and you weren't quite sure how to put this together and put that together. Am I telling the truth? Now, do you know the reason for which that was the case? It was because it was Christless. Christ is the key to the scriptures. The more you focus on Christ, the more the prophecies line up. The more you focus on Christ, the more the passages harmonize. Yes, there are passages that still have to be reconciled, but I guarantee you the key is the same. It's Christ. Lo, I come in the volume of the book is written of me to do thy will, O God. You are searching the scriptures and you think in them you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. And you won't come to me that you might have life. Revelation chapter 19:10. The testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. What do we mean? If we're going to prophesy according to the biblical testimony, it better be about Jesus, because that's the spirit of prophecy. The essence and substance and life of all prophecy is surrounding the person and work of Jesus Christ. So what's going on in our churches today, unfortunately, is often a distraction from the centrality of the gospel. A distraction. And so you're hard pressed to be able to actually enjoy the Bible, because one portion of the Bible is fragmented and cut up and it's isolated over here, and another portion is fragmented and cut up and isolated over there. But when you understand that the scarlet colored thread runs from Genesis to Revelation, you can see Christ in the volume of the book and you can enjoy him as your salvation. Am I making some sense? It's very important to know that. Ms. Guidry, you had a question relative to what we're talking about. Now, you after women's class already gave them to you. They didn't ask. Hold on. Ms. Guidry, they didn't even ask. Now, hold on. Watch this. Why are you worried about people that are not even asking? Right, do you guys want to know the five D's? Okay, I'll just show them to you. I thought y'all was cool with me making mention of it. You know. These are the five D's of the devil. This is what he does. This is Genesis chapter 3. Verses 1 through 7. This is how the fall occurs. His goal, first of all, is to distract you. I don't care what, whatever. When the devil opens his mouth, know this, he's distracting you. When the devil opens his mouth, he's distracting you. What he did, and God allowed him, was to talk through a snake. If that ain't a distraction, I don't know what is. You guys got that? So I'm going to go ahead on and build this again because you need to know it. I taught our ladies this and I taught our men this. If you understand Genesis 1, 3 verses, if you understand Genesis 1 through 3, you will understand the whole of the biblical narrative. Because Genesis 1 through 3 gives us in seed form the fall and the redemption of sinners. The fall and redemption of sinners. And God acts the same way all through scripture, and so does the devil. The fact that the devil spoke through a snake indicated that the devil hates God's image bearers. The image bearer of God are not animals. They're humans. You and I are the image bearers of God. He created us to have dominion over this world. Not your dog, not your cat, not your pet lizard, not your boa constrictor, No matter how much you have a connected relationship with them, they're animals. Are you hearing me? And the devil hates God's image bearers so much that he tempted the woman by speaking through the lowest creature that crawled on the earth. And because she failed to recognize that he had turned the whole paradigm upside down, in other words, she should have had dominion over the snake. She allowed the snake to talk to her like people do with animals today. You have now destroyed your high calling as the image bearer of God. Now that snake has authority over you rather than you having authority over the snake. Are you with me? And we live in a society that we recognize is growing more and more egalitarian. And that is the destruction of the distinction between not only male and female, which is a horrible, horrible thing that has already pervaded the church, but the destruction of the distinction between human beings and animals. So that the devil has shown his hand at the beginning by God's mercy to us that if he could, he'd turn this whole thing upside down and we'd be all operating out of Romans chapter 1. For when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but became vain in their imagination and their foolish hearts were darkened. And because they were not thankful, they changed the glory of God. The glory of the incorruptible, infinite, transcendent God into an image like four-footed beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. That's exactly what the devil inseminated into Eve's thoughts. And she began talking with that snake. Are you with me? Now watch this, saints. When you start talking with animals, you are jacked up. Oh, little snakey, I love you. You so, what did you say? And when they start talking back, you are really jacked up. And the snake knew that he had her. Because once you start talking to your animal, I can tell you, you don't believe the Bible. Right? So he distracted her. Then he distorted God's truth, right? He distorted the proposition. And that's what people do with the Bible. They distort the truth. They twist the truth. They twist it to their own destruction. And then they shape the truth in a way that makes you covet something that God says don't covet. This is what we call apostasy in the church. Apostasy in the church is when the snake, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, comes in and beguiles you and corrupts your mind away from the simplicity of the gospel to another gospel, another Jesus, another spirit, and causes you to covet and labor and desire those other alluring things that they put out there rather than the glory of God in the person of Christ. Now all of a sudden you are discontent until you can get something. Am I telling the truth? You went to church for Jesus, but they told you you got to tarry. They told you you got to pay. They told you you got to do this. You got to do that. You got to look over here. You got to look over there. And you're dying to get it. And what you were supposed to get was right in front of your face, and it's the person of Jesus Christ. Christ can satisfy your every need when you bow the knee to him. Am I making some sense? But you got to bow the knee. And that means you got to stay in your lane. That means you got to submit to his word. That means you can't tell Jesus what you want to do. So the devil distorted the command. And he plainly deluded her by saying, "You shall not die." God was a liar. And as a consequence, deception took place. Do you know when the devil said to Eve, "You shall not surely die"? That was a shot that penetrated her heart and changed her whole lens and prism of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As soon as he said that, she looked at that tree and she said, "Now this tree looks different. Wow." At first, it was a tree to run from, be scared of, not even touch. Remember that? God said, "Don't eat of the tree or even touch it, lest you die." Now, she had exaggerated on the command. God wasn't that hard. You can water the thing, pluck the leaves, just don't eat the fruit. But, you know, she argued with the devil with her best shot. Shouldn't have been arguing with him in the first place. But she argued with the devil, and the devil said, "Oh, okay, she know how to twist scripture, too. She did what I did." That's right. He knew she was jacked up. He actually had her having a conversation about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil when she should have brought him to Christ right away. The tree of life. They didn't even have that conversation. This is what religion is all about today. Talking about this, that, and the other thing, and it makes for nothing but just vain jangling. Am I making some sense? So, he caused her to be deluded in her perception, and thus she was deceived. Isn't that what Timothy said? The woman being deceived was in the transgression. Am I telling the truth? The woman being deceived. She saw that it was a tree good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and then a tree to be desired, to be desired. God said, don't desire that tree. Come on now. Don't desire that tree. See, this is where we can know that we are being tempted by the devil when he entices us and stimulates in us desires against those things that God had prohibited. Once God says no to a thing, don't be tempted to do it. You know the devil's talking to you. The snake is talking to you. So she was deceived. And because she was deceived, she was destroyed. She died right away. Shallow thinking theologians and shallow thinking people believe that she didn't die right away. But she died at the very thought of that tree being something other than what God had said. She had begun to die spiritually. When you die spiritually, the first thing that goes is your thinking. Spiritually dead people do not think God's thoughts after him. They think contrary to God. Are you hearing me? See, she died spiritually. To die is to be separated. God had already withdrawn himself from her. God had left her. God had left her to herself. So her thoughts were thoroughly rooted in her ego. They were not rooted in God's principles. Am I making some sense? They were rooted in ego. Is why I tell us this step is so very important. If you are driven by your ego, that's if you are driven by your psyche, that's rooted in your emotions, where it's me first, you will militate against God. If it's all about you, you can never please God. The flesh is enmity against God. It's not subject to God's law, neither indeed can be. Am I telling the truth? And this is why you struggle in your flesh, because your fallen nature does not want to obey God. And if your fallen nature rules, you will eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that tree is a metaphor for anything that God prohibits. Am I making some sense? You're just going to do it, because you're not going to see it now as a prohibition anymore. You're going to see that as a right. I deserve this. I deserve, and that's the way the devil talks. Isn't that the way he talks? My first timeshare lesson I learned. Anybody ever got jacked up by the timeshare? 500 years ago. I'm a young, struggling brother trying to raise a family. I ain't had no business buying a timeshare. I ain't got no time for a timeshare. Come on. Come on now. What you buying a timeshare for? You got 8 kids you're trying to feed. You don't go on vacation but once every 5 years. What you going to do with a timeshare? A timeshare is for people that have what? I don't have time. But you know how they got me? Are you ready? You deserve this. That forked tongue was flipping out. You deserve this. See, y'all know what I'm talking about. You got jacked up by it too, didn't you? You got jacked up by it too. That's how the devil comes. When God created us, he created a spirit, soul, and body. The spirit must dominate the soul. If the spirit doesn't dominate the ego will rule. And if the ego rules, the ego will always be subservient to your flesh. Did you guys hear me? This will help you. This is why you'll go out and commit heinous disobedience against God. Because your soul rules. Am I making some sense? I've said it before. It's a good formula. If the spirit rules, your flesh and all of its cravings will be in subjection. Greater is he that is in you than he that is of the world. But if your ego rules, if it's all about you, you will be a slave to your flesh. You will always do what your flesh asks you, because your ego can't find satisfaction except through the body. Your ego cannot find satisfaction except through the body. Am I making some sense? Your spirit doesn't need your body to find satisfaction. Its satisfaction comes from God. But the ego finds gratification in the flesh. So the devil targeted her ego. He says, if you eat it, you'll be just like God. That's religion today. And once she bought it, it was over with, wasn't it? It was over with. There's your five D's. Distraction, distortion, delusion, deception, destruction. That's his goal. Once he distracts you from Christ, it's all downhill. Until you're dead, it's all downhill. Very important for us to know that. If you and I are living after the flesh, we will what? Die. Go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm just going to open up this for 5 minutes and then we're going to close. I'll take some questions if you guys are open for, if you guys have some questions about any aspect of this. I just want to read this. You keep your outline because we'll come and build on this next week. In fact, anybody have any questions? Any questions? Okay, you guys aren't thinking tonight. I can tell. Any questions? Nobody got any questions? You guys are so jazzed by the study that you don't have one question? Good. My sister, what happens if you have been distracted from the gospel and you found yourself meandering through all of the fleshly metals of Pilgrim's Progress? What happens when you get off the course, bypass metals into all of those different terrains and experiences, the Delectable City, Vanity Fair? If you guys don't know Pilgrim's Progress, you need to get it because it'll help your theology and it'll help your Christian experience. Pilgrim's Progress. My sister was saying, what happens when you drift like this and get way, way off the course? I can tell you what is needed to get back. What is needed to get back is for you to know how to get yourself under the preaching of the gospel of the glory of God in Christ. Nothing will recover you other than sound Christocentric preaching. What recovers wayward saints is a fresh revelation of the glory of God in Christ. That's the only thing that's going to break the power. Nothing else will break the power. If you've been born of God, if you're just religious, maybe the gospel won't do it. But if you've been born of God, the soul, Job said it like this in the book of Job. He says, if a tree gets cut down, will it revive again? And the answer is yes, as long as there is a root in the ground. And when true believers are cut down by their sin, all it requires is a scent of water for restoration to start taking place. But what that requires is powerful, God-anointed preaching that exalts Christ and reveals to you once again the sufficiency of His grace to meet you where you are and to bring you out of that darkness back into His marvelous light without you doing anything but finding yourself by the providence of God under the preaching. Am I telling the truth? Am I telling the truth? See, we all have been out there. You can't get yourself back. All you can do is call on the Lord. Remember Peter? Lord, let me walk on the water. That show me faith that goes on in religion all the time. He wanted to lead the disciples and show off how much faith he had. He should have stayed in the boat. He should have stayed in the boat. The brother didn't get but 3 feet out there and start sinking. Right? But he said 3 words, Lord, save me. And the Lord scooped down and brought him up, put him back in the boat and said, Peter, this is the way I meant for you to get across to the other side all alone. And sometimes my brothers and sisters, and I see it happen way too frequently, get out of the boat. And the boat is the church of the living God. I'm talking about the true church. I'm talking about where the gospel is preached, where the saints are, where the people of God are. We drift away, as the proverb says, he that intermeddleth with all forms of wisdom will be separated from God. You get separated because you start getting curious about other stuff. You get separated because you get enticed and tempted. You get separated because you lose that sense of godliness with contentment being great gain. You get separated because you lose your focus. You get distracted. And to get back requires God coming to get you. Does that help, my sister? Yeah. God has to come get you. He has to come get us. That's the good shepherd, isn't it? I'm writing a song right now about that. How necessary it is for God to come get me when I'm lost. Lord, come get me. That's Psalm 119, the last verse. Seek thy servant, for I have gone astray like a lost sheep. And David knew something about being a shepherd, and he knew something about sheep. And he realized he was so far out there that he was too dumb to find his way back. And see, a lot of Christians think they can get back on their own, but you can't. You can't get back on your own. And if God has given you just a pinch of humility, what you do with it is cry out, come get me. And you know what? God hears not only the cry, but the voice of the cry of his sheep. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. I hear their voice, and they hear my voice. Am I telling the truth? And he'll come and get you. Somebody else? I saw another hand up over my brother over here. Then I saw, was it? Hold on, my sister. Ladies first. Yeah, that's probably a limited way of putting it, but obviously God does the anointing if it's true. If it's not true, the devil does it. And if the devil doesn't do it, the people do it. Like the Hammond organ player, he does it. You know how he does it. Time for the anointing. Right? So if the piano player, if the organ player don't show up, ain't no anointing today. Ain't no anointing today if the musicians don't show up, the go-go girls don't show up. Ain't no anointing. Now we gonna just have a dry church today, because the brothers, that's why you get the church full of brothers. We want some anointing today. Yeah, and see, I'm gonna talk about this on Sunday. You're gonna be okay. Now so let me go ahead on and make mention of this. I'm gonna be dealing with the fallacy of oneness Pentecostal theology. The fallacy of it. The error of this idea of Jesus only. And that God is a transformer, and sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son, sometimes he's the Holy Ghost. Nothing but a myth, that's a lie. And the Bible wouldn't support it. But if you buy into a Jesus-only paradigm where in the Old Testament, God was the Father, in the Gospels, God is manifested in Jesus, in the New Testament, he's manifested in the Holy Spirit, you won't be able to make sense of the Bible, first of all. Secondly, with oneness Pentecostalism, it's called reductionism. They reduce God down to a manifestation. And once you do that, you obscure the gospel. And the only thing that can sustain that system is what we call legalism. Legalism. That's why oneness Pentecostals and all your Pentecostal churches are so wrapped up in legalistic works, because it obscures the glory of God in Christ. I'm going to make that more fully plain. But what happens in what we call logical syllogism, the consequence of ideas. If God is a Unitarian being, a one being, and Jesus is really the Father, that would be a lie, first of all. But if Jesus is really the Father, not distinctly the Son, then our unity in God makes us God too. And that's a lie. Did you hear what I just said? If Jesus is really God, because the Bible says I and the Father are one, the Bible also says we are one in the Father and the Son. And that would make us God. Are you guys hearing me? The logic of that then would turn us into the very proposition that the devil gave Eve in the garden. For if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll become just like God. And once you can become just like God, well, why don't you just anoint yourself? You know, lay hands on yourself. Ain't that what they're doing now? Encourage yourself. Anoint yourself. Fill yourself with the Holy Ghost. This here is what we call extreme narcissistic ideology that's dominating the church today. It really is bringing God down and exalting man. Now your ego has been boosted exponentially. Am I telling the truth? Boosted exponentially. And it's nothing but foolishness. Foolishness. Now, I believe in anointing. I believe that there is an appropriate time that a person may have the mediatorial work of the elders in the laying on of hands when they're sick. There's nothing wrong with that. But the oil itself can't do one thing to change your condition. The flesh profits nothing. You cannot communicate spiritual things in the physical things. It can't be done. I was about to ask her, did they tell you they got the oil from Jerusalem? You know, because you got to pay for some of this oil. Because, well, not only that, my brother just quoted from the New Living Translation, which is a paraphrased Bible that I would never, ever trust, ever. Never, ever. It's not even the Bible. It's a paraphrase, which means it's an interpretation of the text. So what they did was an eisegetical exposition of that verse. They read into that verse a premillennial dispensational interpretation. If you understood the basic language of that construct in Hebrews 9 or Daniel 9:27, nothing even remotely would be suggested in the language there, the syntax or the language that would insert all of that. The basic statement of that language is language that's in the book of Revelation. We'll get to it. The flood, the increasing of abomination, the flood. That's Revelation chapter 12. And the dragon poured out a flood from his mouth to swallow up the woman. But the Lord opened up the earth and allowed the flood to be swallowed up by the earth so that she escaped from the dragon's pursuit. You guys got that? And that's the church of the living God being pursued by the devil through the flood of ungodly doctrine, of worldliness, of all of this stuff that you and I have to fight every day. You and I live in a flood of ungodliness. And how does God help us? He allows the earth to open up and swallow up the flood. What is the earth? The world. Men and women of the world, they absorb these lies, these false doctrines, these false teachings, and as a consequence, it makes it tolerable for you and me. I'm telling you the truth. David said it in the Psalms, the floods of ungodly men have encompassed me. The floods of the ungodly have encompassed me. But David constantly triumphed in the ability of God to give him grace to overcome that flood. It's the same battle we always fight. Somebody else. We got a few more minutes. Nobody else? We're going to wrap it up in prayer. My sister. The anointed one is Christ. That's the right way to put it. Christ is God. He's the second person of the Blessed Trinity. But he is referring to Christ. You have to know that that whole passage, the central subject of that passage is the coming of Messiah. The previous verse, and Messiah shall be cut off. Christ, after Christ is cut off, the prince that shall come after him, and his people shall destroy the city and the people. And that is what happened in AD 70 with the Roman Titus when he came in to destroy Jerusalem and scatter the people of God to the four winds of heaven. So the prophecy is tied to the crucifixion of Christ and the destruction of the temple. Now, that physical king who comes in to destroy the physical temple, we will deal with next week and understand every pagan ruler is empowered by an evil spirit, which is the objective of Satan. So when we come back, and we've been doing this study here for several weeks, you have to be careful with these studies to understand their parallelisms, because the earthly paradigm points to the spiritual reality. So what the Roman Titus did in AD 70 and what Antiochus Epiphanes did in 163 BC is what's happening to the church today in a very spiritual way. The church is being scattered. The church is being destroyed. The Antichrist or man of sin or son of perdition, that's in our text, who opposes and exalts himself over everything that is called God so that he sits in the temple of God showing himself that he is God. The temple is the heart of man. The goal of the devil is to take his place on your heart, because the goal of God is to take his place on your heart. The devil knows that he doesn't rule the world by some incarnate being merely sitting in the temple in Jerusalem. I've said it before. He can have that 60 square miles of real estate if that's the only place he has influence. If the church of the living God, which is made up of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue all over the world, has in their heart the true and the living God, we're good to go, aren't we? Who could care less about that temple in there? And so what I'm getting at is, you don't want these deceivers pointing you away from the reality of things. The battle has always been not physical, but spiritual. What you and I want is to make sure that not only Christ occupies our heart, but every heart of persons and people we know and care about. We want their heart to be ruled by Christ. And to the degree he's ruled by Christ, they become another stone in the eternal temple of God. One more question, we're done. Dante. According to what I'm saying, it seems like the soul is evil and wicked. No, the soul is neutral and subject to the fallen nature are subject to the Spirit of God. It's not evil and wicked. It's neutral. Your soul is your personality. It's who you are distinct from me. Your spirit and my spirit is that aspect of us that's created in God's image and likeness that constitutes moral, ethical, and spiritual principles. Are you guys following me so far? And those are universal. It's like you and I are all commonly human beings, but we are individual persons. We are commonly human beings, but there's an individuality to you. Am I making some sense? The soul is the individual personality who is struggling between the rule of the spirit and the rule of the fallen nature. So that's what you're talking about. Our fallen nature is always evil. That's why Paul said what he said in Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Am I making some sense? We battle against the reality of evil present within us, and we rejoice in the reality of the grace of God present with us as well. We enjoy a knowledge of God, a fellowship of God, a communion with God, the truth of God, the mission of God, the work of God, the service of God, the word of God, the family of God, the saints of God. We rejoice in that because we're born of God. If you're not born of God, you can't rejoice in the things of God. But you still got a battle to fight until you hit the dust. Let's close in prayer. Then I got to run you guys out of here in 10 minutes. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, admitting and recognizing that without you, we can do nothing. We also know that by you and through you, we can do all things as you strengthen us to do it. Grant us the grace to be humble enough to know that we need you every hour, every minute, every second of the day. Lord, without you, we would fall. Only by your grace we stand. Continue to open our understanding. Continue to open our mind. Help us to see the truth as it is in Jesus. We pray. Amen. God bless you.